Hi, guys. When they asked me to speak, I think it was back in November or December, I accepted it, but one of my first things I started asking about was, well, who do I follow? Because a lot of weeks I leave here and I hear these guys up here and I go, man, I'm glad I'm not following that one. I'm glad I'm not following that one. And Brian came in last week and I said, now, Brian, you know, I got to follow you next week, so don't be too good. And then he stands up here and he speaks without any notes whatsoever. And I was like, darn, what's that about, you know? Because I can't do that. So I'm going to have some notes that I'll be looking at. But I'm really, I really appreciate this opportunity to talk to you guys. I got to do this about a year ago and I've been kind of anxious to do it again. I want to start by reading you something that I heard a number of years ago, but I think it really applies today. This was written by a man by the name of Wilbur Reese. I would like to buy $3 of worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beats with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Let me pray for us. God, you know my heart right now. And I just, my desire above anything else is just to represent you well right now to these guys. I ask, as I've already been doing so, that you would just be my voice. You would use these words, God, as not mine, but as yours. And that they would speak to these men in that way. And so I just ask for you to do now what only you can do in your name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you guys, but I enjoy a challenge. I ran for a number of years. My knees and my feet kind of give me problems now. It's got nothing to do with age. And so I've had to start riding a bike and doing the elliptical. But when I was running, I really enjoyed the challenge of it. I started running in May of 1991, and the first race I ever ran was the Haynes-Apperson, 4 miles. And at that point, it was the farthest I'd ever run. I'd only run up to 3 miles. But I did the Haynes-Apperson. I survived it. That was in July. In September, a friend of mine talked me into doing a 10K, which is 6.2 miles for you guys that don't run. And I agreed to do it, and man, it was a hot, hot, hot day, even though it was in September. I barely got through this race, and I remember saying to him, I will never run that far again. And I ended up, before I gave up my running career, running a marathon and 16 half marathons. So, but I enjoy the challenge of it. Here at the Y, I've been taking a class called Boot Camp, which pretty much works all your muscles from your toe to your head. I don't like how I feel when I'm doing it. I'm probably the oldest guy in the class, huh, Jason? But they still tolerate me. But I like the challenge of it. And I think that Jesus came to challenge us. I think he came to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And a lot of Christians are comfortable. A lot of Christians have our $3 worth of God. And as you read through the Gospels, you will notice that Jesus used the words believe in me about 5 times, but he said to follow me about 20 times. And Kyle Ottoman talks in his book, he makes a distinction between believing and following. And Kyle says that although believing and following are firmly connected, that while they're both the heart and lungs of our faith, where, you know, one can't live without the other one, that although following is a part of believing, here's the distinction. To believe without making a commitment to follow will make you nothing more than fans. There's an old Jewish blessing that goes like this. May you always be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Meaning, may you follow your rabbi so closely that the dust his feet kicks up covers your body. And that's following. So 2,000 years after Christ is gone. You know, what does that look like for us today? Well, I came across a guy one time that I think was trying to figure that out. I was running a half marathon down in Indianapolis. And I don't remember whether I caught up to this guy or whether he caught up to me, but all of a sudden I start hearing this. And I thought, what is that noise? And I look down, honest truth, the guy is barefoot in a pair of sandals. And on the back of his shirt, it said, "Run like Jesus." So I really don't remember whether I got ahead of him or if he got ahead of me. But and then there was a pastor by the name of Ed Dobson. Maybe you've heard about this. In 2008, he committed to living out the teachings of Jesus for an entire year, which included growing a beard, which was the custom of that day. And that he writes that since Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, that during that year he would occasionally go into a bar. And so he went into a bar one day, and the bartender said, "Hey, you know, what's with the beard?" And he said, "Well, I've made this commitment to live like Jesus for a year, and the beard's, you know, part of the whole gig." And the bartender's like, "Well, what are you learning?" And he said, "Well, I'm learning how difficult it is to actually follow his teachings." And the bartender said, "Well, what's so hard about it?" And so Ed starts through his list. Well, he says, "Loving your enemies, caring for the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, clothing the naked, visiting those in prison, visiting the sick, feeding the hungry, and giving water to the thirsty." And when his year was over, Ed's response was, "I concluded that I'm a follower, but I'm not a very good one." And it was shortly after I was given this topic for today that I started thinking about this whole idea of not a fan and being a follower. And at that same time, I'd started reading through the book of Matthew as part of my daily quiet time. And so I've got this whole following thing in my mind. I'm reading through Matthew. And it was like I could just hear God say to me one day, "Carl, if you want to know what it's like to be a follower, just read the red words in your Bible. Read the very words of Jesus. He's going to tell you what it looks like to be a follower." So I started doing that, and I started making some notes, and I saw things that I came across that Jesus said that I knew that I had struggled with over my time as a follower, and that as I've met with men through small groups and maybe across a table at lunch that they've shared with me that they struggle with. And so I took some of those, and that's really what I want to talk about today are some of these things that I feel like we as men battle with. And the first one is just loving others, loving those people in our lives that are hard to love. And in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said that we must love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And then he added that just as important as loving God was to love our neighbor as ourselves. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus kind of says one of those things that makes us go, "Seriously? Really?" And he said, "Love your enemies." And you know, did you ever think that Jesus said to love our neighbors and to love our enemies because he knew there's a good chance they'd be the same person? Yeah. First message I ever gave in a church was entitled, "Why Can't Everyone Be Like Me?" Have you ever thought about that? Life would be a lot easier, wouldn't it? That brother-in-law you just had to get along with for a day over the Christmas holiday that got on your very last nerve, be a lot easier if he was like you. That co-worker who you work right next to or share a cubicle with who tests your patience, be a lot easier if they were just like you. The neighbor who won't keep the dog out of your yard. And so we pray like, "God, please make them more like me. Please change them." And I started thinking about that, and I thought, well, let's look at how Jesus handled the hard to love people in his life. And then you go, well, wait a minute, you can't compare us to Jesus because he was God. That's just not fair to do. But think about this. As God, is there a possibility that made it even harder? I mean, think about it. He spent 3 years with the same 12 guys who were not the sharpest tools in the shed. And not only did he have to put up with their visible oddities, but being God, he had to endure their invisible ones as well. He knew their unspoken thoughts. He knew their private doubts. He knew their future doubts. He knew every irritation, every dislike. He knew Peter would deny him. He knew Thomas would doubt his resurrection. And right before his death, they're arguing about which one of them will be the greatest. But Jesus puts on a towel. He gets a basin of water and he kneels down and he becomes a servant and he washes their dirty feet. So what does it mean to love like Jesus? I think it means that we have to humble ourselves as he did, touching the grimy, dirty parts of the people we're stuck with, and we wash away their unkindness with kindness. As I was reading for this, I came across a quote, and I don't even know who actually said these words, but I put them in your notes today. And this author says, "Relationships don't thrive because the guilty are punished, but because the innocent are merciful." And ever since I read that, I started carrying that around with me each day now. So, how are you doing on this one? You know, followers love their enemies. Fans shun them. Closely related to this one is forgiveness. At the end of Matthew chapter 18, Peter asked Jesus how often he should forgive someone, and Peter kind of answers his own question with the number 7. But Jesus says, no, Peter, it's 70 times 7. And just like loving those people who are hard to love is difficult, forgiveness is something that's hard too, but I think God wants us to do it. And I'm going to be honest with you guys today. I have battled with this one in recent days. And there was a person that I was having a hard time forgiving. And I was getting some counsel on this. And then one day God reminded me of a book that I had read a number of years ago. And I pulled it off the shelf. And I knew in this book there was a chapter about forgiveness. And so I started reading through this chapter, and this author, he tells a story about a family whose 18-year-old daughter was killed by a drunk driver. And as part of the sentencing, her parents asked the judge to make this man on every Friday of every week to mail them a check for $1. And they wanted that done for the next 18 years, the age of their daughter. And they said, the reason we want him to do this is we want him to remember every week the pain that he brought into our lives. And so the author of the book, he asks this question. He says, you know, when the family receives that final payment, will they finally be at peace? Will $936 be enough? Will $18 years worth of restitution finally make them feel like justice has been served? And then he asked this question, and this was the one that just pierced my heart. He said, how many payments are you requiring? And I read that. My wife was in the study as I was reading that, and I just started sobbing. And in my case, I wasn't asking for $1 a week, but I was asking for justice. I wanted this person to pay for the hurt that they brought into my life. And then I started asking myself this question. I said, okay, when am I gonna think that justice has been served? When am I gonna feel like they've paid the price? Is it when I see their name in the paper that they've been arrested or lost their job, their house burned down? You know, what was it gonna take for me to feel like the score had been evened? And guys, I had no answer. Because there was no answer. And that started a brokenness on me and down the road of forgiving this person. And so, you know, I don't know about you. I don't know if anyone in here right now is battling to forgive somebody, but I want to challenge you to do that as a follower. And maybe you're thinking, well, you don't know what this person did to me. And you're right. I don't know what they did to you, but I know this. You'll never be asked to give more grace to anyone than God's already given to you. So how you doing with forgiveness? As followers, we forgive. Fans hold grudges. And then I want to talk about purity. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says the following, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I found some staggering statistics. These are from the Journal of Psychology and Christianity. 65% of husbands and 55% of wives will commit adultery by the age of 40. 64% of men, according to the Barna Group, admit to watching porn at least once a month. 65% of non-Christian men admit to watching it at the same rate. So we're doing 1% better than our non-Christian friends. So, you know, how do we get there? Well, I suggest it's the same way we get anywhere. It's one step at a time. You can't sleep at night, so you turn on your computer, you end up at a website you know you shouldn't be at. Curiosity gets the best of you, so you take a look. Or maybe you and your wife have a fight one night, so you come into work the next day and you share with a female coworker what happened, and she says something like, "Oh, I would never treat a man like that," or "If I was married to you, I would never do that to you." And that's kind of step one. And then all of a sudden, time goes by, you find yourself looking at this website more and more often, maybe spending more time on it than you used to. You find yourself thinking about this female coworker, anxious to see her the next day. You wonder what she'll be wearing, if she'll have that perfume on that you like. And we take a few more steps. And then all of a sudden we look back and there's a lot of distance between where we started and where we find ourselves now. And then all of a sudden we come to this line that we say we'll never cross, and before we know it, we cross it. And guys, I cannot tell you how many times I've heard that scenario shared with me by another man. And I think as much as that saddens me, what saddens me all the more are the men that talk to me that are dabbling around in pornography, or they're having an affair and they think it's okay, like they can compartmentalize that part of their life. I had lunch with a guy just the other day, and as us guys do, we sat down to lunch and I said, "So how's it going?" And he's like, "Oh man, me and God, we are so close right now. My relationship with God has never felt closer." And then almost in the same breath, started telling me about the gal he's having an affair with. Honestly. And I'm like, whoa, you gotta back up the truck, man. You cannot tell me you've got this affair going on over here and then you and God are like this at the same time. That's just impossible. And so guys, I just want to tell you, if you're caught up in that right now, just let me challenge you to get some help with a trusted friend, a pastor, get a porn filter, whatever you got to do. And if you're here today and you're a follower, let me just tell you, be on the alert. Sin doesn't start once we cross the line. It starts with that first step. Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman, okay? Get a Nathan in your life. Nathan was a guy who challenged David, confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba. So find somebody that will hold you accountable. When I was in the insurance business, occasionally I would have to be gone overnight out of town, and I would stay in a hotel, and I knew the temptation that I had to watch something that I shouldn't watch. So I gave a friend of mine permission. Whenever I came back from one of those trips, I said, "You got the right to ask me, did you watch anything that you shouldn't have while you were gone?" So get a Nathan in your life. My wife's here today. Man, I love that woman more than I love anything else on this earth. And we've been married 38 years. She still, to me, is the most gorgeous woman I've ever seen. She's the reason I can't wait to get home at the end of the day. And guys, I would just tell you, if you're married, invest in your marriage with the same excitement, energy, and enthusiasm you did when you first met your spouse. Solomon said, "Let your wife be a fountain of blessing for you. She is a loving deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts," I guess I can say breasts, okay. These are recorded, aren't they? Sorry. Okay. So he says, let her breast satisfy you always. Kind of a paraphrase of that. If the grass starts looking greener somewhere else, start watering your own grass, okay? Guys, if you're here and you're married or you're single, and I think that includes all of us, stay in God's Word. Be in a community with other believers. Cultivate your relationship with Christ. You do those kind of things, and even when you begin to take steps in the wrong direction, God will immediately protect you with feelings of conviction. So how are you doing in the whole realm of purity? You know, David said in Psalm 101, I will lead a life of integrity in my own home. I will refuse to look at anything vile and vulgar. That's what followers do. Two more. Again, very words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, just say a simple yes, I will, or a no, I won't. Your word is enough. To strengthen your promise with a vow shows that something is wrong. Paraphrase, just be a man of your word. Be a person who is known for integrity. I fear that much like purity, some of the guys I talk to, this is an area of their life that they feel like they can compartmentalize. But I think we need to know as believers that God has some strong words to say about integrity. In Proverbs 12:22, it says, the Lord hates those who tell lies, but he's pleased with those who keep their promises. And in Proverbs 6, it says that the Lord hates a lying tongue. Really, really harsh words. But God said those things because dishonesty is absolutely contrary to his character. God cannot lie. He always speaks truth. And when he makes a promise, he keeps it. And as followers, he wants us to do the same thing. We prayed this morning before I came in here. And one of the guys, Phil Templin, made it in his prayer, said something about my mom and dad and the heritage that I came from. And my dad modeled integrity for me. I can't tell you, I mean, there was a few times I would be with him and, you know, he would take money back to a cashier or a teller because he got too much change back. He was in the insurance business, and I remember the time that he walked away from a big sale because he wouldn't give the president of the company a kickback. And he would always tell me, he said, Carl, always tell people the truth, and then you don't have to worry about what you told them. And those words have served me well. So, where are you with that one, guys? You know, ask yourself, am I being completely honest with my wife, with my kids? What about your job? Are you honest in your dealings? Can people trust what you say is the truth? Here's a tough one. Are you an honest taxpayer? Are you facing a dilemma right now where you're wondering if you should tell the truth or not? Followers are people of their word. Fans shade the truth. And then just lastly, I want to talk a little bit about generosity. Again, from Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. And in Matthew chapter 10, he said, give as freely as you have received. And I kind of broke this one down in three different ways. And the first one is, I think as followers, we need to be strategic or have a plan about how to give. And in my personal opinion, I feel like this starts with the tithe. That as a follower, this is the very minimum that we should be doing. We should be giving 10% of our income to our local church. And no pastor paid me to say that one, okay? But I did work on the financial side at a church, and so I can get kind of passionate about that one. But I'm going to stay a little more reserved today. But studies say that only 10 to 25% of the average church congregation tithes. And then I found one study that said that they believe that if all Christians would tithe, it would bring in an additional $165 billion into churches. That was billion with a B. Global hunger would be a thing of the past. Some guys even say you could do away with Social Security, Medicaid, food stamps, welfare. But because, you know, a lot of us tend to be disobedient in this area, our churches suffer. where God's intent was for the church to be the solution to our world's problems. Next, just look for opportunities to be spontaneous in our giving. This would be the generosity that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5 when he said, give to those who ask or need to borrow something. And I was on the receiving end of this a long time ago, back when I was in the insurance business. I was in my office one day, and a client of mine came in. He said, hey, I want you to come out in the parking lot and look at what I just bought. So I went out there, and here's his brand new Suburban. And so I got inside it, and I'm just looking around, and just honestly, just to say this, I said, man, could I use something like this next week when our family goes on vacation? Because we are going to be going to the beach with some of my wife's family, and no one had a big vehicle, so we were all going to drive separately. So I'm just like, man, we could really use this. And he goes, take it. And I'm like, oh, no, I can't do that. And he's like, no, just leave me your car so I got some transportation, and you can take it. And he's like, you'd do the same thing for me, wouldn't you? And yeah. Honestly, I'm thinking, no, I probably not. And so the more I insisted, you know, or said no, the guy insisted. And that next Friday, I went to his house, picked up this Suburban with less than 100 miles on it, and I was getting ready to put 2,000 miles on it. And the only thing he asked, this will age his story, he gave me one of those clubs. You guys remember those? He said, yeah, he said, put this on every time you leave it. So, but man, generosity. And I don't know about you guys, but I will tell you today, I will confess, that's one that I struggle with. I mean, I tithe, I've given money to people in need, but I've got those things in my life that I know they're gifts from God. He wants me to be a steward with them, but I tend to hold on to them like this rather than like this. You got those? And somebody wants to borrow it, and I kind of start doing the what ifs. What if they break it? What if they bring it back dirty? What if they scratch it? You know, the what ifs. And so it's an area I need to grow in. And then lastly, God wants us to have some generosity in our life that I think is sacrificial. And these are the followers who, when they're given the opportunity to give beyond and above what they're already giving financially, they respond however God leads them. Just faithfully believing that God will supply and bless them for their sacrifice. And when we do these kind of sacrificial giving, it isn't about the amount, it's about the sacrifice. Because Jesus tells a story about the widow who gave the 2 pennies. So, as followers, how are you doing in the area of generosity? Does your giving represent that of a follower, or is it more like that of a fan? And so, guys, just some closing comments. Jesus commanded his people to be followers, but he didn't command us to follow him perfectly. And he wants perfect commitment, but I don't think he wants perfection. And personally, from my standpoint, I'm really glad. As I worked on this talk and as I read the other words of Jesus, man, I came under conviction so many times. I feel like I could write a few pages about some of my successes, and I feel like I could fill volumes with my failures. But for me, it's about my heart. And even with my failures, I know my heart just longs to serve him and to worship him and to obey him and to put following him and doing his will above everything else. And I think that's the mark of a follower. It's not about perfection. So let me pray for us this morning. God, just thank you for your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. And God, as much as it hurts, thank you for the times that it does pierce us, because that's the only way we can change. That's the only way we can become more like you. Thank you that you gave us the example of being a servant and love, how to love others, how to forgive others, how to give. My gosh, God, you gave your son. Oh, my goodness, we cannot fathom that. So we just thank you so much. Thank you for these men. Thank you for their attention today. And I just ask that everything that was said, you would just cause fruit to come from it. And I ask all this in your name. Amen.